Good afternoon to all of you. We have a number of men and their wives out of town this weekend. There's a workshop up in the Atlanta area, and I sent a message to everybody on our speaking schedule. That's like 30 names. If any of them wanted to go ahead. Well, 20 of them took off. There's about 80 people meeting up there, but we're about 20-25% of those attending are from our congregations here. So I hope they have a good weekend. But it's good to be here with you. I see Dave over here. You were traveling quite a bit. How many states have you been in now? 49? He had an opportunity to go to one of the ones he had missed. South Dakota, and he's a traveling man right now. The most current good news came just today in my mailbox. Many of you probably have received it. When you look through it, it's about 100 years since World War I. And that event was so devastating to so many. It took hundreds, thousands of lives. During the Memorial Day weekend, reading through some of my online journals, I found an article about that. And so I've copied it. I want to read to you this short article. He was very old now, but could still hold himself stiffly at attention before the monument. His war for one was the one to end all wars. Now that is just a fading part of history. Very few could remember firsthand the savageness of the ordeal that had sent millions of young men to their deaths. Cannon fodder, they called him. Sent before the guns to be mowed down, blown apart by chunks of metal, which had decimated their frail bodies. The cream of a generation almost wiped out. The man was haunted by the faces of the boys he'd ordered into battle, the ones who'd never come back. Yet one nameless ghost was able to bring a measure of comfort to his tormented mind. At the sound of the gun signaling the 11th hour, he was mentally transported back to the fields of Flanders. The battle had raged for over 2 hours, with neither side gaining any advantage. Wave after wave of soldiers had been dispatched from the muddy trenches and set out over the top. So many had died already that day that he decided he could not afford to lose any more men before reinforcements arrived. Perhaps they'd give the remnants of a few more days of life. There came a slight lull in the battle due to the sheer exhaustion of the men on both sides. During this interval, a young soldier came up to him requesting that he be allowed to go over the top. He looked at the boy, who couldn't have been more than 19. Was this extreme bravery in the face of the enemy? Or was a soldier so scared that he just needed to get it over with? I asked, "Why would you want to throw your life away, soldier? It's almost certain death to go out there." His reply, "My best friend went out over an hour ago. He hasn't come back, Captain. I know my friend must be hurt and calling for me. I must go to him, sir, I must." There were tears in the boy's eyes. It was as if this were the most important thing in the whole world to come. I said, "Soldier, I'm sorry, but your friend is probably dead. What purpose would it serve to let you sacrifice your life too? He replied, at least I'd know I'd tried, sir. He'd do the same thing for me in my shoes. I know he would. He was about to order the boy back to the ranks, but the impact of his words softened his heart. He remembered the awful pain he'd felt himself when his brother had died. He'd never had the chance to say goodbye. All right, soldier, you can go. Despite the horror all around them, he saw a radiant smile on the boy's face, as if a great weight had been lifted from his shoulders. God bless you, sir, said the soldier. It was a long time before the guns fell silent for the last time, and each side was allowed to gather their dead and wounded. The captain remembered the young soldier. He looked through the many piles of bodies, young men, so many as to give it an unreal quality to the scene before him. He came then to the makeshift hospital, still looking carefully through the casualties. He soon found himself beside the prone body of the soldier. He was alive, but wounded. He knelt down. I knelt down beside the young man and gently laid a hand on his shoulder. I said, I'm so sorry, son. I knew it was wrong for you to go. He said, oh, no, sir. I'm glad you did, and I'm glad you're here now, so I can thank you. You see, sir, I found my friend. He was badly wounded, but I was able to comfort him at the very end. As I held him dying in my arms, he looked at me in his eyes, and we met, and he said, I knew you would come. Have you ever gone all out for a friend? Does your closest friend, your mate, know that you will be there to the very end? Have you ever gone all out for your mate, for your family, for your friends? In Tobit chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Tobit 1, 1 through 8. Tobit of the tribe and city of Naphtali, which is in the upper parts of Galilee above Nason, beyond the way that leads to the west, having on the right hand the city of Sephet. When he had been made captive in the days of Shalmaneser, king of the Assyrians, even in his captivity, he forsook not the way of truth. Now, as you look for Tobit, it's in the Apocrypha. So all of you that have an Apocrypha in your Bible, I've got one here, you'll find it there. He never forsook the way of truth, but every day gave all he could get to his brethren, his fellow captives. They were of his kindred. And when he was younger than any of the tribe of Naphtali, yet did he no childish thing in his work. Moreover, when he all went to the golden calves which Jeroboam, king of Israel, had made, he alone fled the company of all. He went to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Lord. And there he adored the Lord God of Israel, offering faithfully all his first fruits and tithes. So that then in the third year he gave all his tithes to the proselytes and strangers. There are such like things that he observed and did when but a boy, according to the law of God. To verse 19. Tobit daily went among all his kindred. He comforted them and distributed to everyone as he was able. He gave things out of his own goods. He fed the hungry. He gave clothes to the naked and was careful to bury the dead and they that had been slain. Now, Tobit is a history book. Sometimes other books than the Bible, though not inspired to be part of our canon, bring certain truths to us. Now, as I've read in some parts of chapter 1, and there's 14 chapters to Tobit, what am I reading about? Am I talking about sharing substance with others? Am I talking about tithing? Am I talking about commitment? Well, I am focusing with you today on commitment. In the first reading that I had for you about the young fellow that said, "I knew you would come," and then died in the arms of his friend, he knew his friend was committed to him. Tobit was very committed to the ways of God. He was committed to his nation. And when you read through his work, his history, you see that he was very committed to his wife and family. And so just giving you that, if you ever have a chance to read the book of Tobit, you'll find something very exceptional. You and I serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we give our very best. And he deserves no finer commitment than ours, that our commitment would be our finest service to him. I want to examine with you two disciples who had these qualities as soldiers of Christ. As we remark about World War I and soldiers, the gravity of that makes for a serious thought. But I hope we understand the serious thought we must give to all of our commitments. In the subject of marriage and family and marriage, which I spoke of last, commitment is one of the most important strengths and attributes to the family and to marriage. In Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30, and I've copied out this from the Good Word, God's Word translation, Paul is talking about sending Timothy and Epaphroditus. Philippians 2, verse 19. "I hope that the Lord Jesus will allow me to send Timothy to you. I hope he comes soon so I can receive some encouraging news about you. I don't have anyone else like Timothy." That startling clear phrase is an important attribute that this man was so committed to his friendship with Paul that is remarked upon and carried for posterity's sake in God's Word. "I have no one else like him." And when you consider, you young people, marriage, please understand commitment. There are some older couples in our presence, aren't there? And they've had to be committed to each other. It's a marvelous thing, but it is sometimes not easy. Back in verse 20, he says then, "He takes a genuine interest in your welfare." Commitment has to do with taking a generous and clear interest in welfare. "21, everyone else looks after his own interests, not after those of Jesus Christ. But you know what kind of person Timothy proved to be like a father and son who worked hard together to spread the good news. I hope to send him as soon as I see how things are going to be going and if they're going to turn out for me. But the Lord gives me confidence that I will come to visit you soon. In 25, he talks then of another man. I feel that I must send Epaphroditus. That word means a man who is a lover of all kinds of learning. A man who is a lover of learning everything he possibly can, including botany. Learning how the water goes up and how it feeds and is expelled by the underside of a leaf and how that pictures us. Well, this man, Epaphroditus, loved to learn. And Paul knew him and says, he's my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. I want to send him back to you. You sent him as your personal representative to help me in my need. A commitment in the family talks about that you always want to learn things, that as your companion, you are a representative of your family, of a whole. I spent some time explaining that the word you becomes plural when you're bound together in marriage. No longer singular. You is plural. And it's both of you being one. 26, he has been longing to see all of you and is troubled because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he almost died. But God had mercy on not only on him but also on me, and kept me from having one sorrow on top of another. 28. So I am especially eager to send him to you. In this way you will have the joy of seeing him again, and I will be relieved. As you consider your marriage, what we see here in this friendship, illustrating commitment, should give you some parallels for you to understand commitment in the marriage. So give him a joyful Christian welcome. Make sure you honor people like Epaphroditus. Honor them highly, it says. It says finally in verse 30, he risked his life and almost died for the work of Christ, in order to make up for the help you couldn't give me. He went way out of his way. And in marriage, there are times when you have to go way out of your way. You have to do things you haven't anticipated. They become sick. And sometimes then your mate needs your assistance with even doing business. Sometimes your mate needs encouragement. You can do it. We're together. Sometimes your mate needs to be highly honored. Well, Paul, a teacher, a mentor, found two young students who were very fit and qualified for the work. He describes Timothy by saying, as I read to you in verse 20, I have no one else like him. Your mate should be that way. No one else like them. And so it is with your children. No other children like them. They're beyond being capitalized and blueprinted and find that there's another one just like him somewhere else. They're your child. They're beautiful. And as to Epaphroditus, he tells the Philippians, honor men like him. And so you honor your mate and you also honor your children. And this comes with a commitment. This is what we're committed to. Dependability is character development. In the same book, Philippians, it states it as a goal in chapter 2, verse 5, just up the page for you. It says in a simple sentence in 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Is he committed to you, or does he take time off and say, I'm going to wander away and leave you on your own? Sometimes you feel like that, but it boils down to your lack of commitment towards him. Your Creator always wants to be with you. And so we must consider his comment. See, God is more concerned with our character than our comfort. God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. God is more concerned with us as a person than our possessions. I've spent some time over the last years about the covenants. That's the contract God has made with his people. And he will not waver in that. And that contract, then, you can honor and have the same commitment towards him that he has towards you. I found some images and illustrations of a marriage commitment. Some of them are a little lighthearted. I picked them on purpose, not trying to get too serious sometimes. One of them would have to do with body image. I've got a lot of image. Let's say you get along in life and you no longer have in your mate the body image that you married. Joy brings out these old photographs of us when we were kids, and I just can hardly believe what we looked like. Of course, then we were young and had the world by the tail, and we were off. Sometimes you got to get over this body image stuff and realize everyone is deteriorating. So when you have to make all those stops out to the dentist, just help them get over to the dentist. So you do want your spouse, no matter how imperfect, to always like you. And so you have a challenge sometimes to always like them. You find a way then to work together to improve the lot that both of you have as you age gracefully. The second one I picked is habits. Any of you have developed a habit over the years? Do things a little differently than what you used to do? I've got some habits, and Joy tells me about them sometimes, and she says, I'm not going to change you. You're going to have to want to do them yourself. And she puts up with me. But we need to be careful that we all do that with our mates, that we don't have sarcastic jokes, that we don't say things that are unconventional, that get in the way of the relationship. You need to be committed to the foundation from the beginning. I got a book I've been reviewing. I read it a number of times. Well, not a number. A couple of times I've put it into sermons. And I thought about bringing it just as a little bit of a tantalizer to you. Is written by a man named Dillo, and he writes about Solomon. And the book's title is Solomon on Sex. It's a pretty interesting book. He says things in there that are so true that Solomon covers in his psalm. A third item that I thought about was dealing with problems. Your world, your children's world, does have problems. But your children need your commitment to solve those problems. Now, I know when they come out with their math and science and their botany questions, it might be a little above you. But find the answer and help them. You should be so fortunate that they're coming to you. But they haven't said, forget the homework, I'm outside. Be very fortunate that your children want to have you help them. And when it comes to your mate and the things that they could do to help you, don't be afraid to ask. Now, some of you have set some very good examples of that lately, making changes in your life. Some of these I'm aware of. You've dealt with problems. And we need to make sure as our children grow up, and they are doing that before our eyes, that we're helping them with the problems they have. This day and age isn't much different than when we were younger, is it? It's about the same, right? Well, sometimes. I think if we make less of the issue and more of a commitment when we're dealing with problems, it will be very important. Another thing we sometimes do is have our little petty difficulties that we and disappointments, and we publicly air them. We talk about the holes in our commitment, the holes in our life. They will never improve when you talk about the holes in your life. Sometimes you'll have a close friend that you can trust to keep their mouth shut, and maybe you need to talk to someone. But you know, God is even better. He never talks to anyone about your problems. Talk to God. You know, we are very lucky that we have that Father in heaven. So in application, thinking of this through, I want you to make every effort to illustrate your commitment to your mate. Take every occasion to show your commitment to your children. One of the greatest lessons you can teach your children is through your example of commitment. God is looking at His children and thinking of who's been committed, who's committed all their life to it. There's many people that have run through the doors of the community of God, done various things. So I think you are capable of commitment because you're here. Satan knows that you're committed. What do you think he's going to attack? He'll do various things so that your commitment would be disturbed. So remember Paul and what he learned about the two men that were, one was in his life, Epaphroditus, who was going back home, and Timothy, who was coming in. Remember the young boy, 19, who jumped out of the ditch and said, I'm going to go take care of my friend, because I told him I'd be with him to the very end. That's commitment.